You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, we're grateful for the colorful diversity of background in your church, and that you are the one that has brought us all together, and we're grateful for that, for this church, for the Advent, for the good things that you're doing through the ministries of this church, for this opportunity to have this discussion today. We ask that you give us a sense of your nearness to us in the midst of this. Lord, unite us in your spirit and uphold us with your grace in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The colorful diversity. Yeah, it's really fascinating. Just to reflect, if you think, it wasn't that long ago, if you go to like the 1950s, I mean, that seems like a really long time ago, or 60s even. I mean, gosh, I guess into the 70s and 80s. But back then, people pretty much stayed in their lane denominationally, you know. And if you were moving somewhere, you were looking for a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church or an Episcopal church or whatever it was that you grew up in. And it's actually, I think, a great thing that we've gotten further and further away from that. It's you're looking for a Christian church that's going to preach the scriptures and have the programs that maybe are relevant for you. And that's what matters, not so much the denomination. But if they're preaching the word, if they have the fellowship and the sense of esprit de corps and community that you're looking for and all those things, I mean, I think that that's an enormous move in the right direction. So I'm encouraged by that. The whole Catholic Presbyterian thing, and we'll reflect a little bit on that. I'm originally from Wisconsin. I had a friend from Charleston who said, you can't say that you're from somewhere unless you were born there. So I can't say that I'm from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. That's where I grew up. But I was baptized a Lutheran up in the state of Wisconsin, and I was 9 when my parents moved to Winston-Salem and started attending St. Paul's Episcopal Church and grew up there and was confirmed and very involved in youth ministry of all sorts, and then also active in a parachurch organization called Young Life, if you're familiar. And so between the two, it just, you know, at any rate, that's a whole nother, I'm not going to go that far down that rabbit trail. But actually ended up feeling called to youth ministry in the Episcopal Church, because growing up in the Episcopal Church, I didn't have some of those dots connected for me as well as would have been helpful. Young Life was helpful in that respect, a personal relationship with Christ and really helping. It's all right there in the liturgy, but we got to be intentional about connecting those dots. And so that was actually part of my call, was to enter the Episcopal Church as a youth minister, and then think opportunities for leadership kept presenting themselves. Those of you that know Frank Lamhouse, who is a dean here, is a mentor to me. I worked for him twice. I think Heidi Kenner and I are the only two people that can say that we worked for that man twice. And love Frank and grateful for him, and have always known about the Advent because of him and his ministry here. And good friends with Heidi, who was at St. Helena's, went through the discernment process when I was an associate there. At any rate, that's a little bit about me. My wife, kind of a nominal Presbyterian growing up, also impacted in a significant way through Young Life ministry. Parents weren't really active, but at any rate, she jumped on the team real quick when I was on my way to seminary. I mean, I think it was pretty much spelled out that's where that was going to go. Right? And honestly, not growing up in the Episcopal Church and seeing this firsthand with her, it's actually when she went through the confirmation as an adult and the whole process of joining the church and reflection, you know, it made me think of when I grew up in the 80s, when Martina Navratilova became an American citizen. That was something that was a really significant thing for me, because I realized that there was a news conference and Martina was like weeping, like just visibly, emotionally just moved at becoming an American. And I realized, golly, she's got such a deeper appreciation for being an American citizen than I do. And it's because it wasn't a given. She didn't grow up. And I think that it's similar for people who come to the Episcopal Church, the liturgy, later in life. They appreciate it on a deeper level. It's not just a given. They didn't just grow up with it. Now, it's a beautiful, wonderful thing to have been brought up in the church and know nothing different. I'm just saying that as an adult, to be exposed to it and to, you know, it's like, wow, it's like all there. And I think there really is something about our liturgy and that is, it's moving. And it's almost like, for some people, it's like a coming home. It's like, oh, yeah, it's like, here I am. These are my people. This is what we do. And the reason is because what we do is very historic. It's apostolic. It's Reformed Catholic. The Anglican Church is Reformed Catholic. It goes all the way back to the apostles. But clearly the church has been and is continually in need of reform. Why? Because it's made up of people like us. And it's being led by the Holy Spirit, but again, the institution is being led by human beings, isn't it? And so it's not always perfect. And so it's always in need of reform. But I think that there is something that is grounding about our tradition. So that's where that'll be kind of a launch point for our conversation today, because we're talking about the Lord's Supper, one of the two sacraments of the church. This is in and of itself something that was part of the reformers picked up on. I'll get to that. Let me start with pull back at a higher level and just say that something kind of obvious, but think about this with me. Human beings experience life through our senses, right? It's why it's such a tragic thing if someone loses their hearing or eyesight or sense of, you know, taste or touch, whatever. It's that's how we engage and experience life, right? Is through our senses. And if you've ever experienced the power of like having a scent, or like a song on the radio, kind of just like literally like transport you back in time. I mean, any hands on that? Estee Lauder, beautiful. Again, back in the 80s. I won't give you her name. But to this day, when I smell that perfume, it just like immediately takes me back in time to the 1980s. No, I'm serious. All right, similarly, okay, well, maybe that's not the right. All right, so we'll edit this out for my wife. But Red Man chewing tobacco, same thing, okay? Listen, I went on this Boy Scout trip, camping trip, and these older boys thought it would be, I was younger, thought, you know, these like, I don't know, 16, 17-year-old boys, I was probably 13, 14, they thought it'd be fun. I had never put chewing tobacco in my mouth. Red Man, sitting around the fire. They convinced me that it's really good if you just swallow. Yeah. Oh my gosh. It was like, I don't think any flu that I've had since was worse. You just can't. It was awful. To this day, not that I really have occasion very often these days to smell Red Man chewing tobacco. If any of you have it, just keep it away. But if I smell that to this day, it's like, you know, it's like takes me back. And all of that just to say, in a silly way, we do. We experience life through our senses, and it can take us back and kind of ground us. You know, and again, a song on the radio can just take you back. Any number of things, if you think about it. And so so these rituals in the early church, it wasn't really specific. It wasn't like Jesus gave the disciples, before he ascended, a manual. Here's exactly how this thing's going to be run, right? It didn't happen like that. It very much emerged over time. They were just being the community of faith. They were just being the body of Christ. They were just being in community, being led by the Holy Spirit, and things emerged. The church began to grow. Well, we got to deal with that. Okay, well, you guys help us take care of the orphans and the widows, right? Because we know that you need to be preaching and moving forward with the gospel message and whatever, so we got to take care of it. And then it got bigger and bigger, and so we got to have someone to oversee this. So the office of bishop was kind of established, right? So to kind of help us oversee this. It was very practical. You see in the book of Acts, the way that the church was unfolding, very, very just much emerging just kind of practically, right? Being led by the Spirit with human involvement, right? And so these traditions, these rituals were a part of all of that. Again, not real specific, defined, like instructions from Jesus. They were figuring it out. And so there were like these seven religious rituals in particular that the church began, that became a familiar part of the church. And the Roman church, the Catholic church, named those sacraments. The Reformed church came along and was like, well, there's really just two of those seven that were instituted by the Lord, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let's call those sacraments, let's single those out and call the other five sacramental rites, right? And so in the Catholic Church today, there's seven sacraments. In our church, there's two, and there's five sacramental rites, right? So again, and I'm going to show you where you can do some additional reading about all this in the back of the prayer book, which is a great resource, which it really, I commend it to you. There's just to go through it. A lot of our liturgies take up a lot of this, the whole Psalter, 150 Psalms. But then there's also some historic documents. It's a great resource, really. So I commend it to you just to kind of get familiar with it and look through it. As all of that was going on in the 5th century, a bishop, St. Augustine, was addressing this pastoral concern about the worthiness of some of the clergy to perform certain religious rituals that had begun to be emerged in the early church. Imagine that. There's some concern about the morality of some of the ministers. In the early church, that was already a thing. In the 5th century, it was a concern. Like, hey, is this legit? Like, can that guy baptize my child? I mean, did you hear what he was doing? Like, and these early rituals hadn't even been called sacraments yet. And then Augustine's defending the idea that the validity of the ritual isn't dependent upon the worthiness of the minister. He wrote that the outward ritual was a visible form of an invisible grace. And the essence of that definition, and if you open up your prayer book to this part called the Catechism, I'm mindful of our time. I'm under a challenge here today. Catechism, we are in 857, page 857. You look at the bottom of 857. Again, this is a question and answer. This is just kind of a simplified catechism, if you will. And this is the essence of that definition, filters all the way down to us today. Sacraments are outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace, which is to say that they are not magic. Okay? They are not effectual in and of themselves, if you think about that, right? And it's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. without that inward and spiritual grace, the outward invisible sign, it doesn't affect anything. You with me? It reflects something that's already there, right? Our Christian faith is present when we gather together to baptize. The baptism is a reflection of that inward and spiritual grace, right? You don't go and baptize someone that isn't there or doesn't have the family and the support surrounding them of that faith there to make something happen. It isn't magic, okay? And flip over one more page, 859, the Holy Eucharist. So, question and answer again. What is the outward invisible sign, Eucharist? The outward invisible sign, bread and wine given and received according to Christ's command. What is the inward and spiritual grace? The inward and spiritual grace in the Holy Communion is the body and blood of Christ given to his people and received by faith. Again, not magic. If you're familiar, Hocus Pocus. Anyone know where Hocus Pocus comes from? Comes from Latin. Hoc est corpus meum. Anyone know Latin? Hoc est? There you go. Nice. How about that? This is my body. The clergy are up there speaking in a language that people don't understand with their back toward them. What's all that hocus pocus going on up there? All that magic, right? That's where that comes from. Okay? It's not magic. And the whole Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation doesn't really help them out very much as far as, you know, this goes, right? I mean, that would be magic. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like our definition of a sacrament being an outward invisible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, and then the Reformers came along and said, well, yeah, there is a real presence of Jesus in the body and in the bread and wine. There's a real presence of Christ. Don't pin me down too much on exactly what that means, the Reformers would say. And there was a spectrum of understanding about that. You know, some of them would be here, some of them would be here, and some of them would be here. And they would all be willing to say, but it's a holy mystery. Like, I can't really pin it down exactly, right? And so, but all would defend the fact that it isn't magic. And that's a really important thing, I think, to understand. You know, when we go up to receive communion, when we go and we're present at a baptism, when you're going up to receive communion, you know, it's important. You should not receive communion in our tradition without first confessing your sins. And why is that? Well, it's acknowledging that in and of ourselves we're not worthy, but it's also acknowledging that we need to repent and, you know, have a clean slate going up there to receive by faith what Jesus has done for us on the cross, right? The sacrament becomes such when it's received in faith. So we go up there and it becomes the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ because it's received in faith. And exactly what that means, again, I can't really pin it down. So these early rituals, where do they come from? Well, they come from the early church, which was many of these rituals were already present in the Jewish community. Baptism was a thing already, had a very different meaning, and I'm not going to go off on that because I know that you've already talked about baptism, but that was a thing that was already a ritual. Passover meal was already a thing. And if you open up your Bibles, who can find Exodus 12 first? I don't know if Fontaine is still giving out prizes for people that are able to... I'm just kidding.
It's on page 31 of the Blue Bibles.
Well, there you go. You don't have to give out a prize because you got it. There you go. Nice. Exodus 12, 1 through 14, the institution of the Passover. And I won't read all of this. There's a lot there, right? But if you guys remember... Moses is given this charge from the Lord to go and to set the people free, right? So, you know, go and tell Pharaoh to let people go. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, let the people go. And Pharaoh says, oh, okay. No. Pharaoh is way more stubborn than that, right? So, if you know the story, if you don't, I commend it to you. It's fascinating. All these plagues, come upon the people just as a way to kind of, try to get Pharaoh to change his stubborn heart. And nothing is really working. And so, chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt afterwards. He will let you go. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. And that last plague was the plague of the angel of death would come and take the firstborn, right? This is a thing. And so the way that the people of God were prepared to protect themselves is to take the blood of a lamb and put it over their doorpost as a sign to the angel of death to pass over their house, right? I mean, this is the most significant thing for the Hebrew people. And the Passover, they continued to remember the Passover all those years, right? So if you look then, if you jump over to Luke 22, again, moving quickly here, I will just interject here that the clergy love to talk about this stuff. So if any of you guys want me to take you out for coffee or any of the clergy, you tell them that I said, hey, Tom said that you wanted to take me out for coffee and talk about religious things. I will stand by that. Luke 22, verses 7 through 20, it's the Last Supper, the Passover prepared. Then came the day of unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us. So he's having this Passover meal, right? Again, this is a familiar religious ritual that Jesus is with his disciples the night before he's handed over. And he is having this Passover meal, okay? And jump down to verse 19. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Really, really significant stuff going on there. If you know the history of Passover, really the profundity of taking that significant of a religious ritual and redefining it, giving it a whole new meaning. Don't do this in remembrance of your deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Do this in remembrance of me and what I'm going to accomplish for you and defeat the angel of death and the powers of sin and everything. Tomorrow, when I die on the cross, they didn't know what was coming, but he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. He's taking this familiar religious ritual and he's moving it forward. Again, Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He was the promised Messiah. He was just growing up within the faith of his upbringing and moving it forward, right? Just moving it forward. And so, again, it's one last scripture. If you jump over to 1 Corinthians. So you've got this 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Fontaine. Impress us. Ah, Corinthians, a little bit more difficult, huh? I'm just kidding. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yeah, Paul is dealing with this church in Corinth, again, made up of people, right? All kinds of dynamics. Oh, man, they were bickering and fighting and trying to figure it out. And again, not a clear set of rules. And they're just doing the best they can. And so we have the Lord's Supper, the institution of it, in verse 17. And it drops down to verses 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And those, that's probably the most familiar. If you look, if you have a prayer book now, go back to your prayer book and go to 337. Just so, again, so that you can make the connection here, you know, when we're having communion. Page 337, the breaking of the bread. Then may be sung or said, Alleluia, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. O Lamb of God, that takest away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. O Lamb of God, that takest away the sins of the world. Are you getting it? Are you getting the imagery here? It's profound, and it anchors what we're doing down into the historic faith. Not only just the early church, but the earlier than that, right? Faith of the Hebrew people. Gosh, and I've suddenly kind of run out of time. Again, would love to follow up with you and talk more about this. We experience life through our senses. That is why we have the religious rituals and the traditions that we have. No one just sat down and just came up with this like willy-nilly. They just emerged, just like your own family traditions in your family, I bet. Some of those you probably were like, okay, well, this is what we did. We watched Christmas Vacation at Christmas, you know, and this is what we did in our family. And this is what, but a lot of those probably just emerge, right? Your own traditions in your family, some you take from this side and some from this side, and there's some that just emerge. The church, this was being the church, and these religious rituals emerged, and they are in continual need of reform and reflection. Because again, people come up short. So that's a little bit about the Lord's Supper.
Can you close us in prayer?
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, let us pray. Lord, we are grateful for this community that we share. And we pray, Lord, that you give, that you bless us as we come together, broken though we are. And we thank you for the liturgy that we enjoy in our tradition, and the fellowship that we enjoy as well. Be with us about as we go about the rest of this day, Lord, and again in all things, uphold us with your heavenly grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.